Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for what we've experienced this morning already. What a great opportunity to worship you. Thank you for what we're learning this week, how we're drawing closer to you. What a privilege that really is. Lord, I just am so grateful personally for what is happening here in my life, in the life of my family. What a treat to be here with friends, dear ones that we've known for years. Help us now to learn from lessons regarding people who have made pretty serious mistakes and bask in your forgiveness. We're grateful for that, dear Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now, if you're going to give it out, you got to be able to take it. And I'm taking a lot of abuse here. So let's get this going right out of the gate here. I am a walking visual aid. I am wearing this jersey today because I want you to know that tomorrow is Sports Jersey Friday, okay? So all of you that brought any kind of sports gear, I know there's a lot of Giants fans here. You know, wear your Giants gear tomorrow. We've got, you know, Green Bay Packer fans here. We've got, you know, University of Alabama. Anything you brought, and I know you've already worn it, and it, woo, but wear it anyway, okay? Because tomorrow, you know, lots of cities do this. I mean, I remember as a high schooler, football season, everybody always wore their football jersey on Friday because of the big game that was coming up. So tomorrow is going to be Sports Gear Friday. And of course, you know, the firstborns always want to know, is there a prize if you are wearing the best gear? And all of us middle and babies say, no, there's not. So just wear it and be proud, loud and proud, okay? But tomorrow is Sports Gear Friday. Go ahead and wear your stuff. Now, the soundboard's been very kind to me because every time they see or I say something LA, they usually deaden the mic. Here we go. So I really appreciate that. Now, other things that you need to know that go on that are a little more behind the scenes. You may notice when the Right Holy Reverend Presidential Dr. Barnes comes up to speak, he is wearing what I call headgear. He doesn't have to carry a mic. They have one of these over-the-ear mics. And I call it headgear because I despise these things. I think headgear is, you know, a consequence of sucking your thumb as a child. And so I don't like to wear the, every sound guy says, oh, put it on. And I put it on and I say, you know, do I look all right? Am I glad? No, you look great. And then they go, oh, we got something better for you. We got one that goes over both ears. And like, well, now is that better? Oh, yeah, that's great. Go on up there and work with that. So I'm supposed to work with the handheld mic. And they give me my own handheld mic. It's right over there in a basket with a white ring around it to contrast it with the red ring that's around it. Well, the Right Reverend Holy Presidential Dr. Barnes really thinks it's funny to steal my mic every morning before I come up. Up to this point, he has eventually surrendered it, but today he wouldn't. He just blatantly refused. He's wearing cargo shorts, and it's in one of the 38 pockets that he's got. So the poor sound guys, we're working with red today, guys. I'm sorry about that, but and they spent hours equalizing the white ringed mic, and now I sound like greetings from the Grand Canyon. But it's not our fault. It's the most reverend, right, presidential, holy. What's he smoking, Dr. Barnes? All right. So, okay. While we are in a he's not ready to teach yet mode, let me say a couple more things. One is I was really pleased that, about so many people who came up and said, oh, I'm glad to see you finally got this BCI speakers workshop up here at Mount Hermon. It sounds really great. Let me just clarify the two most asked questions. Question number one, who's it for? And the impression apparently a lot of people have is you need to be a pastor or some kind of full-time minister because this is going to be only about how to do Bible presentations. That's not the case. That's another one of the reasons why we we keep it small intentionally. We do have pastors. We have senior pastors. We have associate pastors who get kind of that one or two shot a year to, in the pulpit. We get principals who have to make one welcome back to school Thursday night in September speech a year. We get attorneys. We get salespeople. We get marketing. We get, you know, again, folks that have never given their story and tell the most amazing story. So it's really for anybody who has any interest in trying to develop public speaking skills, all right? So it's for you. And some of the things that we talk about will work for you more than others. But essentially, through the whole 3 days, you're going to get stuff you want. We talk about how to put a presentation together from scratch if you don't know how to do that. Okay? We talk about using humor in your presentation. We talk about how to tell better stories. We talk about how to be more persuasive. Then we talk about, now that you learned all these techniques, is it all about that technique or is it all about what's inside in your heart? So we do a lot of different subjects. It's really a great 3-day experience. And if you ever went on my website to see what we used to do, we've been able to work this deal with Mount Hermon so that it is significantly less expensive than what we used to do down in the Christian Conference capital of the world, Newport Beach, okay? So take advantage of that. Like I said, we got two different dates, one in September and one in October, okay? Now, I've also been taking a fair amount of guff about my heckling of the Most Reverend Presidential Dr. Barnes, and a lot of people thought I was just blowing smoke the other day when I talked about how beyond, you know, photos of his family, the dean's going to come and take you on a tour of the campus. And the last thing I said was, you know, one of the vice presidents is going to tour the New Jersey Presbyterian Hall of Fame. Well, people think I made this up. And so we did some work on the internet, and I want to take you through a very quick tour of the New Jersey Presbyterian Hall of Fame. We've got some slides. First thing, I'm not sure all these people are from New Jersey, I got to be honest, but they're all Presbyterians. I know that. First, we have the smartest Presbyterian in New Jersey. He did teach at Princeton for a while. He was one of Craig's theology professors. And of course, you can't talk New Jersey without the biggest Presbyterian, who will now come on the screen. There he is. He's a big boy. And now, before we go to this next one, I want you to know that I do come to Craig's sessions and I do pay attention. And I was fascinated a couple nights ago with his fascinating contrast of different kinds of Christians. As I caught it correctly, there were wintry Christians and there were summery Christians. Wintry Christians, you know, deep and dank and dark and Presbyterian, and summery Christians, you know, hallelujah, pass the ammunition kind of thing, okay? So we do have the most wintry Presbyterian photo, which is fascinating. And again, he was actually the president of Princeton University for a while before he took the bigger gig. And old Woody, boy, he could rock and roll, that guy. And speaking of that, then the most summery Presbyterian that we have is next. And this guy really can rock and roll. You know, Crocodile Rock is an old Presbyterian hymn that goes way back a long time. Okay, now, prettiest Presbyterian. We want to have time for everyone. There she is. You know, she just loved the Presbyterian church. Worked hard to get Rock Hudson there, but he would never attend. But anyway, and then the ugliest Presbyterian, Bob Dylan, but we need to have a footnote. Presbyterianism was simply a phase of his career, all right? And then he went on to other things. Youngest Presbyterian? He attends a small Presbyterian church in Madison, Wisconsin. That's an inside joke. No one was paying attention last night. They have no idea where you were from. I told you they weren't listening. They were all gone. They were all, you know, brain was still on the train. It's Wednesday. Okay. Oldest Presbyterian? That's Methuselah. He goes to National Press in Washington, D.C. Okay. Best Presbyterian soloist? Shirley Temple. Best Presbyterian singing group? This, of course, is the Pilgrims, who did that big Presbyterian hit, Stop in the Name of Love. Best Presbyterian movie? That upbeat message that all Presbyterians know, love, and embrace. And we could go on and on. Let's just go with one more. How about the happiest Presbyterian you'll ever meet? Yes, Edgar Allan Poe from Baltimore, New Jersey. Wrote those famous books, Telltale Presbyterian Heart, The Presbyterian Raven. We could go on, Chubby Checker, Luther, Wesley, Pope John, Jack Nicholson, Tim Tebow, Richard Nixon, Madonna, Yoda, and Jesus, of course, the original Presbyterian. But let's just give a round of applause politely for the New Jersey Presbyterian Hall of Fame. Good. Got that out of the way. Now, in my family growing up, what I'm about to tell you became known as the Benny Burke incident. It was interesting. You had a childhood friend whose last name was Burke as well, right? This was a childhood friend of mine, Benny Burke. It was in first grade, the spring of first grade, just about ready to be a second grader. And I'm growing up in this little town right outside of Philadelphia, and I met a wonderful couple who lived in the very next town. Where's Brad and Heather? Are you out there somewhere? Yeah, there they are. They sit in the back in case it's bad. They can get out. So it was springtime, which meant spring training was over. The Phillies had returned from Clearwater, Florida, and it was time to start playing baseball for real at Connie Mack Stadium in downtown. And like any first grade boy, I was absolutely enamored with the Phillies, who were in a horrific season of losing. And I don't mean a single season. I mean season like decades of your life kind of season. The Phillies were terrible, but we embraced them. And every little boy showed his great love and loyalty to his baseball club by buying baseball cards. And we loved to collect baseball cards. They came in little packs of that were like wax. They called them wax packs, all right? And there were 5 or 8 cards. And if that wasn't good enough, at the bottom of the pile of cards was a flat, rectangular, pink piece of bubble gum that once you put it in your mouth, you were, again, calmly assured this bubble gum was made the same year baseball was made. Late 1800s, it would explode into 100 little shards after you bit down on it, and you spend hours trying to collect all those shards from different parts of your mouth to create a wad of gum. And of course, baseball cards became a big industry, and all us old bucks my age talk about all the cards that were worth, you know, $5,000 a piece that we used our mother's clothespins to put in our bicycle spokes to make the amazing high-tech kind of sound that it made when you rode down the highway, kind of pre-Easy Rider. So anyway, we thought that was amazing. So Benny says to me one spring day, let's go down to, boy, here's a term you don't hear much more. Let's go down to the Five and Dime and go get some packs of baseball cards. And I said, man, that sounds great. But then I made my honest confession. I have no money. He said, that's all right. I'll take care of it. I said, okay. So we went down and we got just about to the Five and Dime. And he turned and looked at me with a very serious face. And he said, look, you're going to have to pay attention very closely to what I'm about to tell you because I have no money also. And I said, you don't? He says, yeah. So here's what we're going to do. He says, we're going to go in and we're going to go stand by the baseball cards. And when the manager's not looking, we're going to walk out with a bunch of them. And I said, well, that's stealing. And he goes, well, duh, but we're going to do it. And he said, I chose you because you are perfect for this job. And I said, well, why? And he said, well, look at you. Well, you know, I've always said, I can describe my entire childhood in one sentence. I weighed back then what I weigh now, and I was 4 feet shorter, okay? So I'm this little fat kid, and I'm wearing the quintessential late 50s, early 60s, springtime, lower middle class outfit. It's a white T-shirt. They didn't print stuff on T-shirts yet back then. A white T-shirt and a pair of shorts that were with elastic. There were no pocket. They were what we would wear in high school, and we called them gym shorts, and now they're in cooler material, but they're elastic. There's no pockets. There's no belt. There's no zipper. It's simply a short, an elastic short. It had a little bit of webbing inside, kind of like a swimsuit does, but essentially it's this short. And he says, here's what we're going to do. Because you're so fat, we're going to jam as many packs of baseball cards down your pants as we can, and nobody will realize it because you're so fat, they'll never realize any difference. And you're going to walk out, and then we're going to split the packs. And I said, man, he says, come on, don't be a chicken. And, you know, there's all this peer pressure, and he starts talking about my favorite Phillies. You know, maybe you'll get a Johnny Callison, the right fielder from the Phillies. Oh, my favorite player. Now, you know, so before I know it, I am in on this heist. And we walk in, and we go right to the baseball cards, and I'm like pulling my shorts out. And you're, no, not, you know, not yet. The manager's right there. And plus, don't pull your pants out like that. You're going to give this away to everybody, you know. So when the manager's out of sight, he starts just, and this thing is just, you know, and I'm getting, and he says, all right, let's go. And I thought, certainly the unorthodox way that I am walking is going to give away, because I didn't want any slipping through my legs, you know, and so I'm kind of walking in a weird, weird way. And he's like, man, we're going to do this. We're going to just stay with it. And we get all the way out, and we're just about to celebrate, and we hear, boys, come here. It's the manager. We've been busted. He saw the whole thing. He takes us into the store, and I guess in managers central of the universe, they're all coached on how to deal with little boys that shoplift, and the key is everything is done in slow motion. Go back to my office and wait for me. And what seemed like a full calendar year went by, and he finally comes back, and he said a lot of stuff, but the one thing that eventually caught my attention, he says, so I've got two options, boys. I can call the police, or I can call your parents. And we were just scared, speechless. We couldn't even speak, because I tried to say, what would the police do? Because I knew what was going to happen at home, and it's like, you know, I might just take the hard time, do a little juvie hall and see, you know, mom and dad will be glad to see me after 12 years. But so he kept that dangling out there, and we're, you know, we're crying, and it's a very emotional thing. And the manager, bless his heart, says, okay, I'm not going to do either. I'm going to let you go, but I want you to go home and tell your parents what you did and never do this again. And I mean, we sprinted out there, if sprint is an appropriate verb for someone of my size at that point in my life. But we got out of there, and I remember I went right home and did not say a word. I thought, you know, I'm going to play the odds on this is not going to make the papers tomorrow, and, you know, mom and dad are in their own world. They, you know, my dad works on the railroad. It's all about what happened on the railroad, not what happened down at the Five and Dime. So we go through dinner, but it's really starting to eat at me. The guilt is just weighing ridiculously on me. And it's starting to show. My mother saying, you know, Billy, you know, you normally have thirds on potatoes. What's going on? You've barely touched your plate. I had a big snack before. Oh, Billy, you always have a big snack before dinner. And do thirds. It's all right. You know, and then it's only going to get worse. Well, I think I'm going to turn in a little early tonight, mom and dad. Oh man, there's something wrong with that kid. But they didn't press, and they just let me lie in my bed. staring at the ceiling till about 1 a.m, and I broke. And I remember I went in, and I was crying, and my parents slept on this double bed, and it was clear to me, go to dad's side. You don't want to break this to mom, even when she's awake and had coffee. Not when she's, let's go with dad. Dad might be a little better. So I went and told dad everything that happened. And I just came, I'm so sorry, dad. I'm so sorry, dad. And I was just a mess. And he said, son, I forgive you. I forgive you. Let's see what we can do to make this right. And that was amazing. I mean, I got to tell you, I've even talked to therapists about this. For some reason, I have very few memories from my childhood. But I remember that like it was yesterday. That was a very profound moment in my childhood. And maybe it's because all of us have a Benny Burke incident in our lives. Maybe in our past, maybe it's right now ripping us apart, ulcerating our stomach. We got something that is driving us crazy with guilt, and we want to make it right. The theme today that our kids are learning is that we are fully and completely forgiven by God. And we're going to look at a story today from the life of David that spells that out. I'm trying to keep a very even-handed approach with the life of David. I mean, first of all, it's kind of crazy to think we're doing the life of David in only 4 talks. We're looking at 4 snapshots of his life. Monday, we looked at a positive one, the giant killer, what I'm calling a strong man. Tuesday, we looked at him making this mistake by not following God's plan, and it cost one of his workers his life, and it was all about complete obedience, what I was calling a spiritual man. We're going to look at another part of kind of the negative side of David's life today, and then tomorrow we're going to end up on a high, a really positive, almost kind of a tribute to David in the presentation tomorrow. But if you would, I want you to start at 2 Samuel verse 11. 2 Samuel verse 11. Verse 11. Chapter 11, verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 says, in the spring of the year when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. If I can, and note takers, you're going to love this, because if you want to write down stuff, there's a lot of stuff to write down today. I want to address 7 questions about guilt and forgiveness. Okay? And what we're going to do is not only look at David's life like we did the first 2 sessions and like we'll do tomorrow. There's something else we have available to us from David that really gets me excited. I mean, as a writer, this would be the kind of thing, I'm doing a lot of ghostwriting these days, helping a lot of people write their story. If I could get access to this on a project that I'm ghostwriting, this would be heaven on earth. And what I'm talking about is we have access to David's journal. We can see not only the historical event, but we can see the feelings, the emotions, the thoughts that he experienced as a result of these historical situations. And you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the Psalms. Now, granted, they're song lyrics, they're poems, but they are, any songwriter will tell you, what comes out as song lyric is a journal. It's a poetic journal of what's going on. And so we're going to take a look not so much at the historical story of David today. We're going to take a look at his journal to see what he was thinking about as he wrestled through guilt and forgiveness. So, question number 1 is going to be for us more in general. Why do I feel guilty? I have 3 possibilities. Why do I feel guilty? Number 1, because of something I have done, like stealing baseball cards. because of something I have done, or secondly, because of choices I have made. I chose to link up with Benny, or because I have the choice to change. I could have said to Benny, no, you do it if you want to. It's wrong. We both know it's wrong. I'm out of here. But because I participated in all three of those issues, something I did, choices I made, and refusing the choice to change, I left that five and dime with a horrific sense of guilt. Now, second question, why did David feel guilty? If you are a newbie to the life of David, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 introduces one of the most famous secondary stories of David. You ask the average person on the street, you know anything about David? Yeah, he beat Goliath. If they know anything else, they know, yeah, he also slept with Bathsheba and committed adultery, and he really shouldn't have been, but he did that, and that was bad David. Okay? And that's what 2 Samuel 11 1 introduces, is the whole incident where he observes Bathsheba. He's king, so he can bring her over. He sleeps with her. She gets pregnant. He gets very upset about this. He knows that she's married, but her husband is one of his soldiers, so he arranges a battle plan that puts her husband, Uriah, right on the front line, a guaranteed death sentence, and he gets what he wanted. He gets Uriah murdered. So why did David feel guilty? Number one, because of murder, okay? He was responsible, if you will, for Uriah's murder. Now, let me just pause here and say, again, if you're my age, you know, nothing that's going on in our culture is accidental, I believe. I mean, not only is God on this, but they've got all these focus groups and all these, you know, and somebody discovered that one of the all-time favorite TV shows of people our age is Law and Order, which is why you can now watch Law & Order 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, as long as you're willing to switch stations twice. And there's all the spin-offs, you know, Law & Order, you know, Criminal Intent, Law & Order, SUV, and, you know, all the different things. They got all these Law & Orders. And the writing of the plot fascinates me because they've kind of got a formula, they got a template that they use, and usually the way Law & Order works, it's an hour show. For the first 20 minutes, you think Law & Order is all about one particular thing, and then they go to commercial and they come back, dun dun dun, there's somebody new on the scene, or there's a new revelation that you, and by the time the show is over, You know. Sometimes, well, not me. Let's use my wife. My wife might fall asleep mid-episode, you know, and she'll wake up and she'll say, why is that guy in the courtroom? I say, oh, you missed the whole thing. It's not the little blonde teenage guy. It's the old lady in the wheelchair, all right? Because they changed the plot. So why did David feel guilty? He felt guilty because of murder, but that's only the first 20 minutes of the show. Why else? Because of adultery. That's why he committed the murder. Because of the adultery. So why did David feel guilty? Murder, adultery, and then number three, the big reason is verse one. Because I believe he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. I mean, the wording of verse one is just odd if it's simply stating, you know, business as usual, another day for the commander-in-chief, go out there and kill the bad guys, and I'll stay back and watch CNN, make sure my stocks are doing all right. No. He was supposed to be with them, and for whatever reason, and everybody's tried to take their shot, you know, he wanted a day off, it was a lazy day, he just felt filled with power. I can stay home because I want to stay home. I'm the commander-in-chief, and you know, that led to him going with Bathsheba. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time, okay? And because of all this, we got this Old Testament law and order going, and he is essentially riddled with guilt at what he has done. So then we go to his journal. And as so many of you know, we go to the 51st Psalm. And so if you would turn to Psalm 51, we see what David has written having had committed adultery with Bathsheba, it says in my opening note of under Psalm 51. So the third question I'd like you to consider, because I think for a lot of us, we know this psalm, but sometimes maybe just a new way to look at it or just one little nuance might make it sing afresh for all of us. I know it did for me when I studied it again for this. The third question is, what are the metaphors for our mess? What are the metaphors for our mess? We feel guilty because there's a mess. What are the metaphors that David uses? Well, we start out in verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin." In those two verses, we have three metaphors that cover three different areas of life. The first thing we see is on my version, it says, blot out the stain of my sin. Your version might read, blot out my transgressions. But it's that word blot. And what I'd like you to write down is, we need our record expunged. We need our record expunged. When it says blot, it's in reference to, it would be used in a legal term. It's not an exclusively legal term, but it's kind of like, hey, I need that manager to not call the police so that I don't have on my record I'm a baseball card stealer. And if I do get that, it would be great that in some places for child crime, they will expunge your record when you move into adulthood. I need it permanently taken away. How many caught Murphy's little inside joke as she was typing on a manual typewriter, delete, delete, delete? That was great, wasn't it? There was no delete back then. We needed, you know, liquid paper, or we needed to start all over again. We need our record deleted. However, I am the polar opposite of a computer geek, but I have made a discovery because I own a computer that comes with the advantage of going down to their store, to the very back of the store, where a group of 12-year-olds are gathered to help answer all the questions that I have about my computer needs. And I go down regularly because I screw up my computer a lot. So I'm down there with the 12-year-olds, and I say, look, I got a real serious problem. I hit the delete button, and I didn't copy this stuff. I didn't back it up. It's gone. And the dear guy says, well, you know, we don't, you know, and his voice is cracking, and, you know, it's the most darling thing, these dear little guys. He says, well, you know, delete doesn't mean permanently delete. And in a matter of seconds, he has everything that I thought I lost, he has found it. And I'm rejoicing until I realize that means everything I've ever deleted is still there. I mean, there's stuff I don't want anybody to see. And this little 12-year-old can get it in a matter of 3 minutes while he's talking to me and talking to two others. I mean, he's multitasking off the chart. That troubled me. Well, that's not what we need with God. I feel guilty, God. Well, I'm going to have a way that you can have this deleted from your record, but I'm still going to have a little spot where I always know where it is. No. That's not what God's doing. He's expunging our record. Second thing he says is in the beginning of verse 2, where it says, wash me clean from my guilt, or maybe wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. It's the whole idea of washing that I want you to see. Secondly, we need our dirty laundry washed. We need our dirty laundry washed. We need our record expunged. We need our dirty laundry washed. We need a lawyer and we need a housekeeper. Someone who will do our laundry and wash our laundry. Now, Kathy and I are coming up on our 15th wedding anniversary. It's hard to believe we've been together that long. And we have noticed in our 15 years of marriage that we're very similar in a lot of ways, but we're also different in a lot of ways. And one of the ways we're different is this whole issue of cleanliness. I hold to the school of thought that the key word in cleanliness is the word neatness. I am neat. She, on the other hand, is clean, real live, 100% soaped, clean. She says, what good is neat? I mean, so you take your dirty clothes and fold them up beautifully. I said, hey, that's a good idea. That way they would be neat. But they're dirty. I don't care. They're neat. Well, you better care. They stink. And so we see a difference between clean and neat. Now, if you're clean, you think I'm just the most slovenly slob you've ever heard of, and now you'll make sure you walk upwind from me the whole rest of the week. But if you're a neat person, you're like, right on, brother, come on, bring it on, man, bring it on. Jesus is not offering us neatness. I know your guilt. I have it very neatly piled up in a dirty pile. No, Jesus is saying, I will wash it completely clean. We need our record expunged. We need our dirty laundry washed. And then the end of verse 2, where it says, purify me from my sin or cleanse me from my sin. Get this one. We need our fatal disease cleansed. We need our fatal disease cleansed. Now we leave legal terms. Now we leave housekeeping terms. We're on the operating table. We need a surgeon to just cut it out, remove it, take it away. Since I saw you last year, I became the proud owner of a brand spanking new kidney stone. Never had a kidney stone before. What you hear is true. Those little suckers can hurt. And as is the case in our world, I only get painful conditions over the weekends when the doctor isn't doing normal office hours, and I'm trying my best to just gut it out till Monday. So Monday I go in, and he takes a look. He does all these tests, which crack me up. I mean, I'm telling him what's going on, but he takes all these tests. 6 hours later, he comes back. You have a kidney stone. Like, ta-da, wow, what a discovery. You know, I didn't think it was a broken leg. It's a kidney stone. I said, okay, so what are we going to do? He says, well, you got three options. I said, okay, that's good. He says, number one, we've got a procedure that we do, hate that term, procedure that we do, or I take something up there, and we're going to basically pulverize the stone. We're going to explode it into 1,000 million mini pieces. And then you simply pass all these mini pieces, and you're a new man. I said, okay, and I'm thinking to myself, I've heard people who say that, and somehow the explosion is, you know, a little to the left, and the whole passing thing is still pretty heavy duty. He says, well, we have a second option. This is much more of a newer procedure. We can make a small incision in your back. We can go in there and, like with a vacuum cleaner, and suck that thing right out. I said, wow. And I said, what's the third option? He says, I can just let you pass it on your own. And I said, well, tell me about the cost of these. And he says, well, option one, and he says the figure, and option two is even more, and option three is at no charge. You know how you get your priorities screwed up every now and then? Instead of getting it handled, I said, you know what? I'll just pass it. That'll be fine. And it was really a stubborn little guy because it was not routine. I mean, it was like I'd go like a couple months. And then, you know, my scariest thing was I'm in the red carpet club of United Airlines in Dallas getting ready to go on a plane. And I have one of these and I'm thinking, I can't get on the plane like this. I'll never make it from Dallas to Orange County, you know, in this condition. Because that part of it, what helped him discover that is you can't get in any position that you're comfortable. You're bending. So it's like, I'm not going to be able to be strapped into a plane. And then it subsided right as I was boarding, the grace of God, you know. So I decided to pass it on my own, which I did. It sits proudly on my desk in a glass case, you know. But until it happened, it was like so many days. Why didn't I just pay the money and have the guy remove it? That's what I need with my kidney stone. That's what I need with my guilt. I need my guilt surgically sucked out of my body. If you've ever wrestled with guilt or you're wrestling with it right now, that's exactly how we feel. Now, question number 4, who is responsible for the mess? Again, we can only need to look at the first three verses. Look at how many times it says, because of my sins, my guilt, my iniquity, my transgressions, it's my fault. I am responsible. And that's really key. When we deal with our guilt, this is classic blame shifting. You know, I wouldn't be in this mess if Bathsheba hadn't showed up on the roof. I wouldn't be in this mess if Uriah had been such an obedient soldier to go out on the front line. I wouldn't be in this mess if somebody had said, you can't take off today. You got to go out and help us fight the enemy. We have all these people that we blame when the reality is I'm wrestling with guilt more often than not because I am the one. No blame shifting. It's time for me to step up to the plate and take responsibility. It's time for me to own it. Okay. Now we get to the good stuff. Number five, where is God in relation to my guilt? Where is God in relation to my guilt? Again, verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sin. Where is God? Number 1, my only hope is in the character of God. My only hope is in the character of God. He has to be able to do for me what I can't do for myself. We'll make reference to this again tomorrow. Remember, David is the guy who wrote the hit song back in the Old Testament, "The Lord is my shepherd." And we talked about shepherding the first day, but one thing that we do have right in our Western culture about shepherding is shepherds are smart and protective. Sheep are dumb and need the shepherd to do a lot of things that they can't do. I need the Lord as my shepherd to help me deal with my guilt because I can't deal with it on my own. Verse 4 says, against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. My sin, secondly, is against God above everyone else. My sin is against God more than Uriah, who I had murdered, more than Bathsheba, who I essentially raped, more than Nathan, who confronted him, more than David's wives at this point. Where were they? What was going on? I mean, there's a million people you can blame shift this whole deal on, just like there's a million people we can blame shift in our lives. I mean, it's naive to think there's not somebody in this room that's dealing with this very issue. Maybe not the murder part, but you've got something going on the side, and it's eating you up. And yet, it's like a spider's web, but you're just magnetically drawn to it and you don't know what to do. And these are your real live feelings. It's like you want to blame it on the person that, you know, you feel seduced you, or you want to, you know, and the issue is you got to take ownership of what's going on and fall on your face and say to God, God, I need your help because that's the only way. I seem powerless in this situation. Third part of this question is most significant, and that is my attitude should be one of brokenness. Look at verse 17. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. One of the questions I get most often when I hear, when I talk about stuff like this, is people who miss this point. They say, well, that's kind of the slick deal about Christianity, is I can like screw up royal. I mean, I can do like big time sins. And I just kind of throw a confessional up there and I'm forgiven. And then it's, you know, and they're missing the whole idea of God is not looking for a script. He's not looking for a performance. He's looking for a genuine repentance. Because you're broken. You have a broken spirit. It's got to be real. If you want the New Testament version of all this on your own today, read Luke chapter 15, the classic story Jesus tells about the prodigal son. I mean, the guy screwed up. And he comes back, and rather than his father saying, you know, I'll figure out whether I want to accept him, his father runs out to meet him and embraces him. And, you know, when I think of God, I think of the hug the father gives the prodigal. And I don't think I'm really all that strayed away from God at this point in my life. But I still think of that father that reaches out and gives me that big hug. In my mind, that's how it's going to begin in heaven. There's no pearly gate with Peter taking the, you know, we can take cash or a credit card. I mean, it's going to be that incredible fatherly hug. It's going to be a great, great moment. My attitude should be one of brokenness. Question number six. So how do I get rid of my guilt? How do I get rid of my guilt? Now, hold your place here. Go over a couple of Psalms to Psalm 32. That's more than a couple. But Psalm 32, look at verse 5, where it says, "Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord. You forgave me. All my guilt is gone." By the way, some have been asking what I'm speaking. I'm using New Living Translation, okay? If you're curious about why my version might be different than yours if you're not using NLT. But listen to that. "I will confess my sins and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone." So confession is really what it's about. But we go back to Psalm 51, we see some more really fascinating word pictures. Look at verse 7 in Psalm 51. It says, "Purify me from my sins, and I shall be clean." And I'm guessing if you don't have an NLT, you've got a phrase that says more like, "Purify me with hyssop." And hyssop is this shrub kind of thing, tree kind of thing, and a plant that they used. And there were two predominant uses for hyssop. They used it to clean up dead bodies in preparation for the burial, and then they also used it to clean lepers in the hopes that there would be some kind of cleaning agent in the hyssop that would keep the leprosy from moving through and give the person doing the cleaning a problem. So the first thing David says in "How do I get rid of my guilt?" is, "God, you need to purify me." And then secondly, he says in verse 7b, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Wash, purify me, wash me. Now, I've met a bunch of people who've grown up in places where they've never seen snow. And they see pictures of it and they see it on the TV, but they've never actually experienced snow. Snow is awesome. And the cliche, the pure as the freshly driven snow, you know, that's a beautiful picture. Now, my friends from my area in Philadelphia might take me with them on this. My recollection of snow in Philly, it was never white. I mean, it was only white for a matter of minutes. And then there were these snow plows and cinder trucks, and they dare not have roads stopped because of snow. So the snow plow system was great, and salt and cinders. And normally, after a snow, the sun would come out and it would melt, and instead of just pure white melt, it would just be this muddy, dirty, yuck. You know, and so when I think of snow, I have to think of someplace other than where I grew up, because Philly snow is different than whiter than snow, okay? So if you happen to have that background, you know, maybe you live somewhere on the East Coast where it snows a lot and they have good snowplow systems. I can't think of anybody that might have that system, but New Jersey, or, you know, you plan to go to the Presbyterian Hall of Fame and it snowed, but fortunately snowplows are out there, you can get out, but the snow is dirty. This is pure white snow. Purify me, wash me. I love these. Look at verses 8 and 12. "Give me back my joy again. You have broken me, now let me rejoice. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you." It hasn't gone unnoticed to me, even though I don't get to face it for the morning, but I love the theme verse on this thing. "God, my joy and my delight." And I hope you get it that, you know, I love a joyful spirit. I love delight. Happy, happy, joy, joy works for me. Now, I realize that I lived a lot of my life like that, also in a way that didn't address stuff that needed to be addressed. And as I've aged, I've tried to be a little more well-rounded and a little more serious about serious things. But still, the most favorite thing for me is experiencing joy. It's great. Restore that joy to me. Any of us who have ever screwed up, yearn for that joy. It was so simple back before it got so complicated. And then the fourth thing that we say about this is, God, forgive my sins. Verse 9, don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Forgive my sins. The New Testament version is 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a pattern. Some of us have been Christians so long we can say that verse backwards and forwards, and some of us think of that as only a kind of intro to Christianity, salvation kind of verse. I confess that I'm a sinner and Jesus saves me. But it's more than that. It's practical. It's every day. It's progressive. That I wake up every day, I have to have 1 John 1:9 because I wake up every day as a born-again Christian, yet I still sin. How am I supposed to deal with my sin if I don't have the access of confession and forgiveness every day? And yet we think, well, yeah, I was forgiven, you know, back when I was a kid when I accepted Jesus. Well, you can be forgiven again today, and that forgiveness can start, well, it takes away the guilt positionally, instantaneously, but it can begin the process of working through the guilt that you and I need to deal with. So guilt isn't all that bad. I mean, thank God we have guilt or we wouldn't deal with the stuff in our lives. It's like, you know, the medical doctors say, well, it's a good thing you had a fever because if you didn't have a fever, we wouldn't have known that you have ba-da-ba-da-ba-da-ba-da-ba-da-ba-da-ba. Take these 8 prescriptions and call me in 8 weeks and we'll renew them all again. That's 2014 for take an aspirin and call me in the morning, right? But you need that indicator to see that something's going on. We need that guilt. You and I feel cruddy because of what we did. God said, that's good, because now it brings you closer to a place where you can deal with it. So, last question, number 7. What's a practical plan for avoiding guilt? What's a practical plan for avoiding guilt? And I'm going to give you the luxury of applying this to whatever situation you have in your life that has created guilt in your life. I am going to give this addressed specifically to one of the sins that David committed that caused his guilt, and that is fooling around on the side on his marriage. Okay? So, what's the practical plan? Number 1. Are you thinking about fooling around? Forget it. We're all tempted. We all lust. We all have our down moments. And we live in a culture where it's readily available to feed that. Forget it. Talk to somebody who's lived through it to the other side so they can talk you out of insanity. If you're thinking about fooling around, forget it. 2, are you fooling around right now? I got a 1-word answer from the New Testament. Flee. Flee. That's Bible for end it. Get out of town. Cut it off. Stop. And I'm hearing it. I'm here. But, you know, it's very complicated. And we got a lot of circumstances here. And we got, you know, people's feelings. And, blah, 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 and how do we do it? Stop it. Flee, okay? 3, have you fooled around in the past? Forgiveness is available. God has a second wind for you. Well, I'm not proud of what I did. Well, you shouldn't be proud of what you did. It's wrong. You knew it from the moment it happened. It was wrong. But you don't have to bear a burden the rest of your life that is unnecessarily heavier than what you will bear because of your sin. And that is, you have God's forgiveness. And that doesn't mean everybody else around you is automatically saying, oh, okay, God forgive me. So this is just wonderful. Hello, get real. But God will forgive you, and you can know that he has forgiven you of your sin. It's another look at the second wind in our lives. David, a likely hero and an unlikely hero. We need one more talk to even it out. Right now, he sounds pretty messed up. Okay, let me get this straight. After he killed Goliath, screwed up the whole carrying the ark because he didn't use the Levites and the poles and the brass rings and all that stuff, and now he's murdering and adulterating and sitting around when he should be out there. Yeah, but give me one more shot. We're going to look at David tomorrow in a very triumphant way, and I think it's something that we'll all gain from. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this real, live person. Not perfect, far from it. And Lord, some of us know the guilt he experienced more than others. And I just pray that today would be a day of forgiveness as our kids are learning in their program, that you fully and completely forgive us. Lord, we're ashamed of what we've done. We're broken because of what we've done. But we know that you care for us and you want to restore that joy in our lives. Help us to do the act of confession. Help us to do the hard work that follows that to restore the broken relationships that are here on earth. And thank you for being our forgiving Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen.